All right, we've got Pastor Wolfmuller on this week and next week to do some theological bull riding. We're going to tackle some tough issues, some tough questions that challenge our faith. This is Matthew Garnett. Welcome to In Layman's Terms.
It's an amazing thing to me that the atheist or the agnostic or just the anti-Christian has all of these disappointments because God doesn't act the way that they think he should act. And that for them is a legitimate argument. I mean, what in the world would cause us to think that if there is a God, he would act in a way that we would expect or we would think?
All right, so what we did this time was I posed some questions to Pastor Wolfmuller, some questions really from back in my my liberal church, flirting with atheism type of days, and the questions that I really had about Christianity, and I'd throw, you know, kind of challenge him with them, and then he would give his answer, and then I'd kind of throw in some stuff in. So I thought we had a pretty good discussion on it. It was a lot of fun. So I really appreciate Pastor Wolfmuller coming on to do that, and I think this is going to be helpful for everyone out there. Some of these answers are not easy, folks. They're difficult, especially in the second episode when we start talking about sexuality. Some pretty tough, very PC, not PC type oriented answers to some of these questions, but they are the correct answers, I do believe. And I think the sooner we start being truthful about them, and we can be kind and compassionate when we do it, but the sooner we start being truthful about them, the better off we'll be. So, but anyway, before we get to that, again, one of the reasons Pastor Wolfmuller came on again here so soon was because of the Kenya Well Project. We're trying to raise this money for it. If you go on the website there, you'll see what I would call the best option, which is to have a professional borehole drilled there. From that well, we can actually start to get some indoor plumbing and stuff. You know, these sorts of things can start happening for the village, where they actually have indoor taps and these sort of things, which they currently do not have. But at any rate, what this well in the location we're going to put it is going to do is it's going to save a lot of walking and a lot of carrying, you know, 5 gallon jugs of water so you can bathe, so you can have drinking water, these sorts of things. I mean, I grew up on a farm and I know what it's like to carry 5 gallon buckets of water around. It's hard. And for any amount of distance, that's very difficult. And so, so you see the pictures there on the website. And so that borehole is ideally what we want. Now we've got some other options, that don't, really have, you know, as much potential as a professional borehole does. Okay. So, but at any rate, that's what we're shooting for. So it's a lofty goal. But again, I think it's very doable. $50. I mean, $50, really, that's nothing. And several of you have already given, and we appreciate that, but we need everybody to pitch in on this. If you've enjoyed the podcast, if you've gotten anything out of it, if it's helped you, now's the time to put your money where your mouth is. I appreciate all the compliments people send. Love your podcast. You know, think, yeah, this really helps. You know, you put it in layman's terms and all that sort of thing. That's fantastic. I mean, the main reason I do this podcast is really to help me think through important issues. But if it's been helpful to you, you know, we're not trying to make any money off of this at all. And so we just thought this was a great opportunity, to try to do something, you know, really great, to do something really good in the world. And a few of us getting together, you know, at $50, you know, if you spend $50 on coffee, folks, I mean, come on, you know, we can do this thing. It would be really cool. To say that, you know, you were a part of this. So, you know, and it's not even that. It's what it's going to do there in the village of Tabaka. So at any rate, please donate the $50. There's three ways to give. I've got them outlined there on the website. One's kind of convoluted and weird. It's with the Square Cash app, if you're familiar with that. But the only reason I'm doing that is because there's no fees associated with it, and we get a free $10 out of it. The other thing you can do is I've got a GoFundMe set up. You can just bang, bang, give on there. But that's going to cost us 3%. GoFundMe is going to take 3% of it. The other thing you can do is contact me. I'll send you my mailing address and you can mail me a check. That's what everybody's done so far, which is fine. which has no fees associated with it as well. So there's the three ways to give. We're going to keep plugging at this for as long as, you know, I feel like it's possible and viable. So one thing you might do if you're not giving, if there's a specific reason why you're not giving to this, and it's just because you haven't got around to it, maybe shoot me an email and say, hey, you know, this is why I don't want to give to this. There might be a legitimate reason. You know, it's something that I'm not seeing why some of you faithful listeners out there haven't contacted me to contribute yet, and I'd like to know that as well. So I'm new to this whole fundraising thing, you know, crowd whatever funding, however they put it, I'm new to it. But anyway, there that is for this week, and we appreciate Pastor Wolfmuller coming on to help us with this. Now, you may notice a few trucks buzzing by here. These are the perils of recording a podcast when you're a trucker. I'm sitting on the side of I-80, just on the eastern edge of Pennsylvania, getting ready to go into New Jersey. And there's a bunch of trucks cruising by here. But that adds a level of authenticity, I think, to the whole thing. You probably also will hear in the Wolfmuller recording, you know, some trucks warming up beside me. That's because I was sitting in a truck stop and was recording with them. And so, you might hear a little bit of that. Just ignore it and pay attention to us. But at any rate, we're gonna start to tackle some of these tough issues about Holy Scripture, about the morality that's contained in Holy Scripture. And Pastor Wolfmuller gives some fantastic answers, you know, because he's the theological bull rider, right? this is the rumor at any rate. And so we try to tackle these issues and give you good answers to them. And that's the thing, folks. That's, you know, it took me 20 years in the School of Hard Knocks to figure out there are good answers, good biblical Christian answers to all the skeptics' questions. You just got to know where to look for these things. There are answers for every question you have, and good answers, not just, you know, explain it away type of nonsense. This, you know, that was the thing that that I wondered, you know. That's why I thought, well, maybe I'll find answers in atheism, or I'll find answers, you know, in the liberal mainline churches. And there's just not. The answers just are not there to some very basic, simple questions like, who has the authority to make up the rules? Who gets that authority? Is it the person that can give us the most quote-unquote reasoned arguments? So, for instance, you know, who might that be? Who might we appoint to give us the most reasonable moral foundation upon which we're supposed to base our entire lives? How can we determine that? And doesn't that ultimately lead to some sort of authoritarianism, where we put the authority into the hands of men? Haven't we been there before with the Pope, where we put the interpretation of Holy Scripture into the hands of one man? See, so these are really some really fundamental questions we've got to ask ourselves, and at the end of the day, it's a matter of approach. When you approach Holy Scripture and you see something there that doesn't make sense, look, you know, I've been studying Holy Scripture for, you know, since I was 18 years old, and that's over 20 years, and you can do the math on that. And there are passages of Holy Scripture I still can't make sense of, that just don't make sense in light of what I know about God and how He operates. But it is not my task to say, because I don't understand this passage of Holy Scripture, therefore it must be wrong and I must be right. The solution to that question always is that I'm the one that is wrong. My limited understanding prevents me from understanding this passage of Scripture, even though it's perfectly clear. And if I would just open my eyes to it, I would see it. But something is biased in me that's not allowing me to see what's being said there. It's just like what the Lord told Job in Job 39. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And I think when we take that approach to Holy Scripture and we say, it's right, it's the authority, and I'm the one that's wrong, how can I figure out how I'm wrong and it's right, instead of, well, it must be wrong and I must be right because it doesn't jive with my version of rationality or emotionality or whatever these things may be. That's the approach. And that's the approach that Pastor Wolfmuller and I take and what's going to be these couple of episodes. That's just the approach we take. And what you're going to find is when we take that approach on several issues, especially issues of sexuality, you're going to find that there are virtually you barely have to go to the scriptures in a lot of ways to demonstrate how the sexual ethics of our day and time make no rational sense whatsoever. No rational sense. None. And it's unfortunate that not many people are talking about this or presenting these arguments, but we do. We do. We get into it. We present them. We get down to the nitty gritty. That's probably going to be in part two, where we'll kind of give, you know, a warning about keeping the little ones away from that one. But for this one, this is some pretty standard, straightforward fare of those who would question the veracity of Holy Scripture. And without gilding the lily any further, let's get to Pastor Wolf Mueller and I discussing some theological bull riding type of questions. Here we go. Now, these are the things that I had to, you know, it took me, you know, I just can't take God's word for it on stuff. I have to question all of this. And it took me about 20 years to get through all this, including a tour of about 10 years in evangelicalism and a tour of about 10 years in the liberal denominations, as you know. And so I thought we'd wrestle with some of those questions for folks maybe that are kind of along that path and see if we can give them some good answers, because there are good answers out there for all of these questions. And so I'll play the skeptic and let you defend. And then, you know, maybe we'll come back around and talk about it a little bit more. But one thing that I really struggled with is this whole idea of suffering. And if God is good and he's all powerful, then why is there suffering? That just didn't make any sense.
This is great. So, and you got to give me a little bit of, so as we kind of approach these questions, do we have a chance to engage in conversation? I mean, is this going to be like a friend or relative is wrestling with these questions, or do we want to? Is this like an atheist professor in college who's asked us these questions on an essay or something like that? What's our format for exploring these questions?
I think it would be helpful to think of it in the sense of probably the atheist professor.
Okay.
Because I think that'll cover both categories ultimately. But this is one thing. So I teach the youth Bible study at my church, and I'm teaching them a little bit of apologetics. And what I tell them is, okay, sure you can, you know, I'm not sending you out there to evangelize the world with this. Although, you know, apologetics can be useful for that. What I'm trying to equip them with is when, you know, the world, the devil and the flesh attack our faith, you know, what can we fall back on? So if you're in, you know, if you're in college, and when these kids go to college and they have an atheist professor, you know, pose these questions to them, you know, what's the good answer that they can fall back on? That's not gonna rock their world when they get in that situation.
Sure. Okay. That's good, because I've been thinking a lot about one of the things that we want to do is be able to ask questions back to the people asking questions that'll help us get closer to their conscience and to being able to deliver the comfort of the gospel. But we can, just to kind of look at them objectively, I think that's good. And then I might hint at some questions. I think now this is an interesting one. The problem of suffering, it always comes back up. It's called officially the question of theodicy. And the assumption is that there are three facts that Christians assert and that they contradict one another. The three facts are that God is all good, that God is all powerful, and that there is suffering in the world. And it seems to us that if God is all good and God is all powerful, then there would not be suffering. Or because there's suffering, then either God is not all good or God is not all powerful. There was a book that came out, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People, a few years ago by this rabbi, and his answer to the question was to say, well, God is not all powerful. He's wrestling with the devil in the way that this world goes, and that's why they're suffering. The atheist normally is going to conclude that God is not all good, that's going to be their kind of go-to tact. God is evil is going to be the basic argument of the kind of new wave atheists that we get. And then you get some worldviews like Buddhism, which is going to say, in fact, we don't know about God, but we don't think that there's suffering. Suffering is an illusion. But we want to be able to assert all three of those things, that God is all good, God is all powerful, and that there is suffering. And to say, and to perhaps answer it philosophically this way, that if God is all powerful, God is all good and all powerful, he can deal with the problem of evil in the way that he sees fit. And if we were God, we would deal with the problem of evil by ending all evil, which would mean ending the existence of the universe. But God decides to deal with the problem of suffering, not with his power, but rather with his weakness, that he joins himself to our suffering, that he also suffers with us in order to rescue us from the problem of evil. So I think that we would examine the argument and say your faulty premise is that God would use his power to deal with the problem of evil. That's, in fact, not what he does. He uses his weakness to deal with the power of evil. He suffers on the cross to deal with the problem of evil. And he does that so that he can rescue us from evil and at last deliver us to eternal life.
Right. Right. Then the next question I might ask as the skeptic is, okay, you say that, but all throughout the Old Testament, it seems like God is, you know, this large and in charge type of God. And he's, you know, he's sending the troops in there to wipe out the nations of Canaan and take over that area, say in the book of Joshua. Ezekiel tends to be fairly brutal. The end of Deuteronomy, you know, where he talks about his arrows are going to be drunk with blood and these sorts of things. That sounds like a pretty powerful God asserting his power there. What, you know, why is he asserting his power in that situation to do violence and you know, genocide and these sorts of things? So how does that square with your argument?
Sure. So he always is using his power for very specific ends. So just to think about one of them, which is the most, I think, oft quoted, and that is the entrance into the land of Cana, where the people are, they've left Egypt, they wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and they're going in and they're taking over the land, and there's five or six people who live in the land, and they're going to take the land from them. And the Lord says, kill everybody in the land, kill the soldiers, kill the old men, kill the young men, kill the children, kill the women, kill the animals. I mean, just wipe that place out. We think, boy, oh boy, that's pretty harsh. But when we look at it, we recognize that in the meantime, the Lord had left his people down in Egypt for 420 years, suffering under the brutality of the pharaohs as slaves. He let his own people suffer for that long. I mean, 420 years, that's a long time. That's if I do my math right, that's older than the United States by plus 100, right?
Yep.
I mean, this is an incredible long time to leave your own people to suffer. And yet the Lord is willing to let his own people suffer so that the sin of the Canaanites can be full. In other words, so that they can reach a place of depravity and wickedness, that their entire culture is basically beyond hope. So the Lord waits and waits and waits and is willing to let his own people suffer for that long before he rises up to act and to deliver them. And we see that the Lord suffers in his own people's suffering, and yet he's willing to do that. So he brings them into the land and he gives them these very specific instructions to take over the land. Why? So that the people could be their own people, so that Jesus could come forth. Now, we might look at God's whole plan to preserve the nation of Israel, to protect the people, to keep them separate and holy, to bring forth the Messiah. We might look at that and say, well, that plan doesn't make sense to us, or we would do something different. But that's the whole point. I mean, in fact, there's two points there. One is, it reminds us that God's ways are not our ways, and we would expect, I think, if there was a God, and if he was doing things to save us, and if the story was written down, that he would in fact surprise us, that he wouldn't act just exactly in the way that we expect him to act, but he would act differently. I mean, that just to sit on that a little bit, it's an amazing thing to me that the atheist or the agnostic or just the anti-Christian has all of these disappointments because God doesn't act the way that they think he should act, and that for them is a legitimate argument. I mean, what in the world would cause us to think that if there is a God, he would act in a way that we would expect or we would think? It seems almost by definition that if there was a God, he would be doing things that would surprise us. So that's one. And then the second thing from that is that when we see the scriptures written down in this way, that always God is doing just the exact opposite of what we would expect him to do, it's a reminder that the scriptures themselves are also of supernatural origin. They show themselves constantly to be not from the mind of man, but rather from the mind of God. So to see that God does these things and he does them differently than we expect, that itself should not be an argument. That God doesn't meet our expectations should not be an argument against the existence of God, but rather the opposite. that God has his own will that is above and beyond our own will and even beyond our scrutiny.
Right. So now talk to me about those people in Canaan. I mean, weren't they kind of just minding their own business, doing their own thing, you know, living peaceably, and then all of a sudden all these Israelites come, you know, out of the wilderness and take over their land. What's going on with these people in the land of Canaan?
Well, we know a little bit from the Bible, we know a little bit from archaeology, that the Bible describes it that their sins had become full, and it seems like they had so given up the worship of God and were so handed over to the worship of the false gods, the devil, we recognize, that they were that they had reached a point of having a hardened heart. So they were, just as an example, sacrificing their children to these false gods. The most malicious of the false gods in the land was Molech, and the Molech statue was a god who was sitting down with his hands up like this, and they would build a fire in his lap, and then they would lay their children in his arms. So they would cause their children to, quote, pass through the fire. So here, I mean, when you have a nations given over to human sacrifice, you know that things have gotten pretty bad,
right.
And that seems to be exactly the way it was with the people who were in the Promised Land.
Right, right. Well, to kind of jump on your side for a second, I get this. You know, I had to work through this argument myself. You know, especially as I was, you know, leaving kind of that scene and coming back to, you know, the scriptural foundation of truth. And my friends would question me about this very thing, and it warfare in that time was completely different than we think of it, you know, today. Generally speaking, when a tribe would go try to seize a city, you know, they would put it under siege, right? They would starve the people out, and then they would kill all the men off and take the women and children as slaves. And so it seems, at least in my thinking, to be more merciful in the sense to just go take the thing, get it over with, and, you know, actually wage war. I think we have a little bit of a problem with that today. We're politically a little bit afraid, you know, when it comes to it, you know, are we actually going to wage war? Because when war is a terrible thing, you know, children die, women die, things are destroyed, and that's what goes on. But the siege was a particularly cruel way to wage war, and God was not going to allow that. He didn't even, you know, in fact, most of the time in Joshua, they weren't even allowed to take the spoils. They had to, you know, sacrifice those as an offering to God. You know, we have the whole scene with Achan, you know, taking the spoils, which was a big no-no, because that's not how God was going to do this thing. He was, you know, he was going to get it done. The other thing I think of is this movie, well, Inglourious Basterds that Quentin Tarantino did, a movie I wouldn't necessarily recommend, but I watched it. And if you think about that, that movie is about the Nazis, but they don't really tell you anything about the Nazis in that film. If you didn't know anything about the Nazis, you would think that these people were very cruel and terroristic in their ways toward the Nazis. That's kind of how I think of what's going on with Joshua. I mean, when World War II was going on, we wanted to eradicate the Nazis because of their cruel practices. You know, their genocidal practices toward Jewish people and people who weren't of a certain genetic breed. And so, I mean, if you didn't know anything about what the Nazis were doing, and you just saw, well, look, America and the rest of the world came and wiped these poor people out, that would be kind of the conclusion you would come to, was that it was an unjust war. So I don't know. Does that kind of make sense? I mean, is that kind of what you think's going on there in Joshua?
No, that's those are all particularly fine points, and it is a helpful reminder that it is the idea of just war, so reciprocity, the defensive war that that civilians are not to be considered combatants and so forth, that those that theory of how to engage in war comes straight from Saint Augustine and clearly from the Christian tradition. It is not a pagan way of fighting. So that in a weird way, it's the Christian tradition that's being used to fight against Christianity. I'm not sure about the idea that, you know, killing everybody is better than the siege. I think they, in fact, could have also put. You're right in this, is that in the history of Israel, there is no siege. I don't remember where God forbade the siege.
It just seems like, you know, when he ordered Joshua to go in and take, say, Jericho, it was a done and done deal. It wasn't like they. It wasn't like the siege of Jerusalem where they starved everybody out and women were, you know, that whole scenario that Josephus lays out for that horror. It just seemed like when they went in and took a city, they just took it and it was done. It was over with. I don't know. It just seems to. I mean, this is my thinking. Maybe it's too humanistic or whatever. And you're right. There's no real scriptural evidence for it. But what would you rather be, tortured to death or shot? You know, I think I'd pick shot. That's just kind of a...
No. I mean, and it's good to think about, too, that we have this kind of, a bit of a haughty attitude when it comes to these sorts of things. And we think, we know better or something like this. We can look back on any history. I mean, we look back on the history of the United States. We look back on the history of our own family. We look back, and the world will look back on us in a generation and say, "How in the world could these things have been?" I think we're living in the darkest age of human history now, where we're murdering millions and millions of babies in the womb.
Yeah,
at the choice of the mother. My goodness, and that in a generation, people will look back at us and say, "What? How were you guys? That doesn't even make any sense." The genocide, but we kind of have this, for whatever reason, everything that we do seems right, and so we're able to stand in judgment over the things that happened in the past. That probably a little more humility as we approach these things would be helpful.
Yeah, no, I think that's absolutely right, and I think the strongest point you made was the idea of. What God says to Job, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? As if we can peer into the mind of God and understand, you know, from his perspective, how all this should go down. What do you do with a nation wandering in the desert, in a kill or be killed situation? You know, what's the wisest course of action there? And to say, well, you know, for God to order the genocide of those people wasn't the wisest course of action, I think is complete hubris. Absolutely. And again, I totally agree with you it's horrific that we kill the weakest among us. You know, we kill off our old people and we kill babies in the womb. I absolutely agree. I really hope that one day we'll look back on this as a particularly cruel, calculatingly cruel era in human history. You know, it may not have been all-out war, like, you know, as savage as, you know, something in the Middle Ages, but calculatingly cruel. And probably we probably have no idea. I mean, that whole notion, this bill just failed in the Senate, you know, the abortion bill passed 20 weeks. You know, we have no idea what that little baby is going through when it's being killed, you know, and people just, because we can't, you know, we can't see it, you know, out of sight, out of mind. It's crazy. It's crazy.
Mm-hmm. So we want to be able to offer arguments in defense of God. In some ways, we have to be careful to just let the thing stand. And then in a third way, it is also good to be able to, at some point, to press these questions to the gospel. So the reason why the Lord wanted the people in Cana, in the Promised Land, was so that he could become a human being to die on the cross.
Right.
In other words, the answer that St. Peter will give to the problem of human suffering when he addresses it in 1 Peter six times, out of those six times, four times, he'll simply say, Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered. So that the suffering of God, it's not like God is the one who's inflicting all of this trouble, but unwilling to receive it. No, all of these things were happening precisely so that he could receive this trouble in its fullness. So he's not a stranger to sorrow and suffering and all these sorts of things.
Right.
Which is important.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think a very a distinctive of the Christian faith, that our God became human and suffers with us. That's just completely unheard of in any other faith tradition that I'm aware of anyway. So good points all there. Now let me circle back here. You know, as far as the morality of the Bible, I've heard, you know, this was a problem I had, you know. Well, Christians really don't get their morality from the Bible. Because if you look in the Bible, there's all this sexism, there's violence, and the Bible doesn't really teach monogamy. You know, you see polygamy all over the place, and you know, Christians themselves have just kind of made this up as culture has evolved, and really what we've adopted is Enlightenment values. So when the Enlightenment came along and looked at something like Christianity, they said, oh well, that's, you know, that's barbaric. We're not going to behave that way. We're going to behave this way. So how do you account for stuff like, again, in Deuteronomy, where if a woman is found not to be a virgin on her wedding night, she's to be taken to her father's house and stoned. You know, what about the man in all these situations? You know, stories like Hagar being put out by Abraham, that whole scene, and all these guys, you know, engaging in polygamy really throughout the Old Testament. I mean, how can we say that we take our values from the Old Testament? You know, one man, one woman in marriage. You know, how can we even begin to talk about any rights for women from a biblical perspective? That doesn't seem to make sense.
Well, if people are arguing against the morality of the Bible because they think that we ought to be more moral, then bless them. But most of the time, what people are doing is arguing against this because they want to join in the same immorality. In other words, how often is it that the person is chaste and monogamous and is arguing against the sexual ethic of the Bible?
Right.
So we do this thing where when we find hypocrisy, you know, when someone says something and does something else, and maybe they say the right thing and they do the wrong thing, we say, ah, hypocrisy. And we use the argument of hypocrisy to defend ourselves doing the wrong thing.
Mm.
It's just the backwards way of – if you wanted to make the legitimate argument, you'd say, look, that person says that we should all be chaste, but he does not live a chaste life. But in order to not be a hypocrite, I'm going to live a chaste life. But how often is that the way the argument goes? The argument is always the other way around.
Right.
So that we're out there busy calling other people what we think to be immoral, the Bible immoral, not so that we can in fact be moral, but so that we can join them in their immorality.
Right.
And at that point, the whole argument falls down.
Yeah.
Now, to some of the specifics of the argument, you know, the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, applies equally to man and woman. And God is not okay with men being unchaste and only is caring about the chastity of women. That's just simply not the case. But in the civil law, which is what is important to distinguish in the Old Testament, you have the moral law and then you have the civil law, the way that the laws are unfolded in this particular society there. Civil law always gives a preference to the mother. We even see it now. I mean, you know, when there's divorce, the preference is always to the mother. It's sexist. It's, the law is sexist still. But it's right because for whatever reason, in the way that the Lord has designed humanity, the moms are more connected to the life of the home, whereas the fathers are more connected to the life of the field or whatever it is. And so when it comes to these home things, there's further protections on the girls and the women. And we see that in the Old Testament as well, so that the chastity of women is always to be protected. It's understood not only that sex is a sacred act, but also that the womb is a sacred place, and to violate that is a dangerous and godless thing all across the board. So it might look to us like an imbalance, but I don't know the specifics. I got your note about on the text the other day about why is it that women are stoned and men are not, and I think that, I mean, there's plenty of times when the men are going to also commit capital crimes, sexual crimes that are considered capital crimes, and also be destroyed. So I think that might be one of these times where people might be, you know, picking one verse and pulling it out to sort of rub it in the face, but missing the whole thing. And also, and maybe one more side point on that, we remember that just because the punishment of a crime is outlined in the scripture doesn't mean that that was the punishment that was always given. Because there was always a judge who would give a sentence. So it could be that someone commits a capital crime, but instead of being stoned to death, they would receive time in prison or whatever. And I think, in fact, in the Old Testament, that's the reason why the Lord puts the execution in the hands of the parents in a lot of cases. It's not because there's this utter cruelty of a parent stoning their own child. It's because it would never happen. I mean, how could a parent do that? So that the parents are the one that have to execute the justice, and in fact ensures that there's mercy in the execution of the law. So we see that when the Pharisees bring a woman caught in adultery to Jesus, and he says, "Whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then Jesus, the only one without sin who could have cast the first stone, after he sees all the other people left, says, they've left, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. So that there's always a place for mercy in the law as well. And we forget about that. We see if a child is rebellious, they should be stoned, and we just figure, you know, the child steals a candy bar and they get stoned to death. Well, no, that's, of course. I mean, these were human beings back then just as well as we are, and probably more merciful, more compassionate, more careful, more loving of their children than we are. I mean, we talked about this already with abortion. We'll kill our children just because we think they're going to be inconveniencing our lives, for heaven's sakes.
Yeah. No. I think that's spot on, and that's exactly where I'd go, especially to those passages that talk about you know, where if you have a rebellious child, bring him out to the, you know, to the city gate and stone him. Well, okay, so you've got the situation with the woman who's found not to be a virgin being stoned. Well, then on, you know, the man himself is this rebellious child. So they're both going to be in some amount of trouble. And I think one thing, especially in our culture, as you've already pointed out, that seems to be fairly lacking. And I think all the scandal going on right now with the Me Too movement and all that stuff, you know, shows us that we've really got a blind spot when it comes to the Sixth Commandment. I mean, the Sixth Commandment is right there after the Fifth Commandment, the one that we really focus on, the whole idea of murder and harming others. Well, the sixth commandment is right there as well. So that was taken very seriously by the Lord in those commands. And that's, you know, that's why some of that stuff was there. And then I think your point about the parents executing the judgments, very strong, because then that allows for that mercy to come in that might not otherwise had it been just, you know, a magistrate handing out a sentence. And in fact, I think you pointed this out too. I'm not sure, but that we don't have one single incident of this happening in the Old Testament, of any of these laws being executed in these manners. In fact, in the New Testament, we see the mercy of our Lord being put on display there. So I think that, yeah, I think that's that. Those are the answers that really helped me. You know, you can't just yank these verses out of context and say, well, this is how these people behaved. This was their morality. Well, you know, you've got to look a little deeper. It's a little more complicated than that. So so now, what about polygamy though? That's one thing that I've actually been, you know, really trying to think through myself here lately. You know, so, you know, Solomon took all these wives. David took all these wives. You know, Abraham, the patriarchs had all these wives, and yet we affirm a one, you know, one man, one woman marriage, a monogamy as Christians. How do we square all that up?
Well, the first is to note that polygamy was not the normal practice. Polygamy was and I think in most cultures too, until you get to Islam, that polygamy was always practiced in the ancient world, mostly with the king. And so if you had a king or a ruler, he would have a castle and he would have wives and concubines. Deuteronomy notes that point, that when you start begging for kings, they're gonna want your daughters to be their wives and so forth, because the king is trying to preserve his house and his name and so forth. And so because we're dealing in the Old Testament with Abraham, we think of Abraham as this wanderer, but he's a tribal leader. You know, he's king, he's head of this nation, and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And then King David, King Solomon, we see that it always goes poorly. So that's the first thing. So that polygamy was not the normal practice in the scripture, but rather only with the kings. The second thing to note is that it never goes well. I mean, there's never one time where a man has more than one wife and it goes well for him. So the Bible is warning us about this. I mean, we do have in Genesis, when God institutes marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to the wife, and the two shall become one, not the three or the four or the five. But so that the original institution of marriage is a man and a wife bound together for life. And so we see that as the polygamy was practiced, that it was always with bad results. Both for the husband and also for the wives. I remember one time, when I was over in Israel, I was 19 years old, and I was in this Christian village, or Arab village, so Christians and Muslims there, and I was working on this college, helping get ready for the school year to start, and there was a carpenter who I was working with who was a Muslim guy, and he came in when I met him, and a couple days later, and he just looked exhausted, and I said, "You all right? You look exhausted." He says, "Yes, yes, I am exhausted. I just got married to my third wife," and he said, "These girls are running me like crazy. They go shopping all day." He had two wives, and they had a good friend, and they had basically forced him to get married to their friend. And now at 5 a.m, they're kicking him out of the house to go and work, and they won't let him come back until he's made a certain amount of money and handed it over to him. And they're just running him ragged. And he's like, "Man, oh man, one is enough. You guys are right." And it was really an interesting sort of thing, because, you know, we always think of polygamy as a patriarchal sort of thing, but this was the opposite in practice. So. Right. Anyway, it goes bad for everybody involved.
Right, great.
And I think then, to kind of put a point on it, it's helpful for us to remember, if we're gonna criticize polygamy, is actually to make the point that polygamy, just even though polygamy is wrong and should be both a sin and also illegal, that it's better than what we have, which is a hookup culture, which is where you can go and act like you're married to a person just for a night and then leave them the next day.
Yeah.
I mean, we criticize polygamy, but the idea of having a multiple partners is, I mean, it's a million times worse than polygamy.
Yeah.
I mean, in polygamy, at least the man is promised to support and take care of this particular woman that he's asked to be his wife. Now we just – we want to be married for 20 minutes and then get married to somebody else, and we don't even call it marriage. We just call it hooking up. It's crazy.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's the thing that finally struck me was with the whole polygamy thing was – in Holy Scripture, when, you know, say King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed, it was incumbent upon him to take her as a wife and not just toss her aside, you know, out into the street, because that, you know, in that culture particularly, if he were to do that, commit adultery, have the woman's husband killed, that woman would be without any resources whatsoever. And so it was always incumbent upon, if you're going to do that nonsense, then, okay, so now you've got to take care of this woman. That was the right thing to do. So it seems to me, you know, talk about feminism, that was a particularly progressive way to think, you know, because I don't have any evidence of this, but I would not be surprised in pagan cultures. Well, you could probably wouldn't have to look too far. In pagan cultures of that era, to see pagan kings, you know, taking whatever wives they wanted to, you know, kind of hooking up like you were talking about, and then, you know, tossing them into the street like no big deal, you know, prostitution and what have you, and that was something that you know, I'm sure, you know, probably obviously did plague the nation of Israel in some senses. You know, you think of. What's that? Hosea, you know, his wife, you know, the prostitute and that sort of thing. You know, it seems like the women, you know, culturally speaking, were looked after pretty well in Holy Scripture. That was a real breakthrough for me. And then I think your comparison to our culture today is spot on. So, let's see. All right. Now the really fun stuff. How about all these errors and mistakes and contradictions in the Bible? I mean, the gospel writers can't even get their act together on, you know, when Jesus was crucified and, you know, when the Passover was and all this stuff. Can you sort some of that stuff out?
Yeah. I think this is great that we have the atheist Bible scholar that has studied the Bible so carefully for all their years that they are able to see mistakes that thousands of years of study have simply overlooked. Yeah. And that they, I mean, that they are able to bring a clarity to the scripture text that our, I mean, thousands or millions of hours of meditation and careful reading from Christians just simply weren't seen. I mean, so there's answers to all these things. And there's collections of books. I mean, hard sayings of the Bible and apparent contradictions of the Bible and all these sorts of things that help sort it out. There's a few different ways that we deal with contradictions, I think. In other words, the contradictions that most people bring to challenge us fall in generally one of three categories. The first category is a seeming contradiction that is no contradiction at all. So you discussed, like, when was Jesus crucified? It seems to us on a surface reading, like John has Jesus crucified on Thursday, where the other Gospels have him crucified on Friday. Well, that's probably because we don't understand how the Passover worked and what a high Sabbath was. And so just when we know the history, that contradiction falls away and we recognize that it would be Good Friday, like we always knew. Mm-hmm. Or when we get, you know, when we look at the account of the resurrection, we see people running this way and that way, and it seems like it contradicts each other. Well, when we realize that that Peter and John were staying in a different house than the other nine disciples, then the whole thing falls together in a sort of beautiful puzzle. Just every piece fits in place. Mm-hmm. So you have the apparent contradictions that simply fall away if we have a better understanding of history or literature or the intent of the scriptures. I suppose the same would be true. Like, people want to see a contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in creation. And when we recognize that this is simply a way that the 7 days are described, and then it circles back around to describe in detail the creation of man on the sixth day, that it's a rhetorical device, and it's just the way it's written, and it, you know, doesn't stand in contradiction at all. So that would be one apparent contradictions. There are sometimes typos that creep into the manuscript via the copyists, and that will be the cause of some of the contradictions. So there'll be places where, like, it'll give a number in Chronicles and in First Kings or something like this, and you get a different number of the same thing in the different places. And for that, we simply admit that we can trace it back and see that at some point when someone was making a copy of the text, they copied the wrong number.
Right.
Now, people want to argue from those sorts of things that the Bible is unreliable, but there's a couple of things to consider. Number one, that the people who were copying it would have known that that was an error. That, in fact, there's a handful of places in the Old Testament where you have words that are misspelled, and they're simply left there misspelled because they didn't want to change it after that. They didn't want to they didn't correct it because they considered it to be so sacred that they didn't want to take that risk. So they would just copy the thing that was handed on to them. So that those errors, which would have been easy to just kind of correct, that they weren't corrected, shows how seriously, especially in the Old Testament manuscript tradition, how importantly they considered the text itself. We might look to the and expect in the scriptures to be cleaned up so that there's no problems there. But in fact, we see such a high regard for the very words that they didn't clean it up. And so that's an important thing. But I think the most important contradictions are the theological contradictions. And this has to do with law and gospel. So you'll have, for example, on the one hand, the Lord say, if you keep my law, you'll be saved. And then he says, you can only be saved through faith in Christ. Well, how can that fundamental contradiction on how it is that we are saved, how could that be? Well, that is sorted out by the distinction between law and gospel. And that the Lord speaks to us, and he speaks to us a word of law, and he speaks to us a word of gospel. And when we get to the theological contradiction, that's when we're actually in real contradiction territory. Not that one in fact contradicts the other, but that the Lord has two words with two distinct purposes. So C.F.W. Walther begins his great book on the distinction between law and gospel by saying, no book looks on its surface like it has more contradictions than the Bible. And that is because the Bible is unfolding for us this great mystery of law and gospel. And this is, in fact, when we're talking to people who want to go the contradiction in the Bible route, I think this is the way we want to push them to the contradiction of law and gospel, because at last it lets us speak of these things, which are the things that the Lord uses to create faith.
Right. And I think, and to point out how law and gospel work in tandem, that they're not, in fact, contradictory at all. And the whole idea of that we take from Holy Scripture of law and gospel sorts that out. That's probably the foundational reason why I'm a Lutheran, is because I'd never heard of that before, and I'd been to some of the most profiled evangelical seminaries in the country and never heard of this distinction. I think that's ultimately helpful, to talk about, the theological, the important stuff, okay, so we've got a number here in First Chronicles, it doesn't match a number in First Kings, and, that's kind of who cares stuff, but it's the theology that really boils down for us and is important to get right, to be sure. And then the other thing that was helpful to me in this is to think about authority. So the whole Reformation was, part of it at least, was this whole idea that the Pope had ultimate authority. And I think that's one reason why the ancients valued the scripture so much is because they knew if they didn't have God's voice, if they didn't have God's voice of authority to appeal to look to, that a human being would take that place. And then you're going to end up in some sort of authoritarian structure. So if you're going to use pure reason to try to put a culture together, I think that's impossible, because you've got to say, okay, well, whose reason is going to determine what course of action our culture is going to take? Who gets to say what is truth and what isn't truth? And that's predicated on human beings having some sort of perfect reason, who's going to be Pope? Who's going to be God, I guess, would be the better question.
Hey, preacher man, give me...
All right, there you have it. There's part one of two of Theological Bull Riding with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. Look for part two next week. And, hey, if you're listening to this and you're enjoying this, give $50. Ken Uwell Project. Just do it. No big deal. Go on there. Easy ways to do it. Appreciate the donation. Thank you. We'll see you next week.
Instead, won't you tell me all the words that give me salvation? How he lived and how he died for me on the cross. Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. Give me the good news of God's only son. Hey, preacher man.